The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, October 25, 1998, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland. The title of the sermon is Nothing Will Be Impossible for You, and is taken from Matthew chapter 17.
Let us read a short portion of the Word of God from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 17. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire, and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Matthew 17, verse 20. Where the Lord Jesus says to his disciples at the close of the verse, Nothing will be impossible for you. For in a sense, some of these disciples had just come to the end of a special time of conference. They had been privileged to be up on the mountain with the Lord Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen and experienced glorious things. And now they were coming down the mountain back to ordinary life once again. And to be honest, it was depressing, it was discouraging, it was a letdown. Because they came down the mountain, down from the glory and the blessing and Moses and Elijah to a scene of tragic human suffering. A boy possessed by a demon, to a scene where their colleagues had failed dismally to be of any help to these needy people, a scene which aroused the holy exasperation of the Lord Jesus. As he says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Rather like when Moses in Exodus 32 came down from Mount Sinai and found the people dancing around a golden calf. And sadly, that is not infrequently our own experience as we come down from God's mountains. We are up in a realm of blessing. We're challenged and helped and stimulated, and then we come down to earth with a bump. Some long-standing problem. Something that goes perversely wrong in our lives. Some upset or disappointment. And the contrast to where we have been and where we now are is quite painful at times. And we feel let down. That's why I want us to look at this text. Nothing will be impossible for you. Because we shouldn't feel let down. We needn't feel let down. The Lord Jesus was transfigured on that holy mountain as the glory of God shone around him. But he was also transfigured, was he not? As he bent over that poor, demon-possessed boy and healed him and brought happiness and wholeness to that home. The time on the mountain was not an end in itself. The time on the mountain was the exception, not the rule. The disciples weren't meant to stay on the mountain, although one of them wanted to. The mountain was to prepare them and equip them to come back down and to live for the Lord Jesus from day to day and week to week. And this is what we want, surely. Not a switchback kind of Christianity with great peaks and then deep troughs, but an even, steady, effective progress in our Christian life and in the work of the kingdom. And to bring that about, I'd like us this morning to consider the challenge which our Lord brought to the disciples. They're conscious that they have failed. They're conscious that they're not the people they should be. And they say to the Lord, "Why could we not cast this demon out?" They want to do better. And so do we. And here's the promise. Nothing will be impossible for you. That's God's word to you and me today. Nothing will be impossible for you. Let us look at these words under four headings. First of all, there is the challenge which is presented. The challenge which is presented. Now you may be surprised at my choice of words there and say, but surely this is not a challenge. This is a promise. Nothing will be impossible for you. And in a sense, yes, it is a promise. But there are promises which are challenges. There are, of course, promises which are quite undemanding. A friend says to you, "I'll keep in touch." That's a promise. It's a precious promise. You look forward to them keeping in touch. That will be an encouragement to you. But there's nothing that you have to do. All you have to do is to believe the promise and look forward to it being fulfilled. You hope that your friend will keep in touch. There are many promises like that in the Bible. God says, "I will never leave you." That's a very, very precious promise. The Lord says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." Again, a marvelous promise. We think about it, we believe in it, we're strengthened by it, but it doesn't lay on us the obligation of activity. There is nothing that we have to do to ensure the fulfillment of the promise that he will come again. But there are other promises. And these promises are in fact challenges. They are meant to stimulate us, to encourage us, to set us on our feet, to rouse us to action. Someone says, "If you come to my office next week, I'll give you a job." That's a promise. It's a great promise. But you have to go down to that person's office and present yourself. It demands something from you. It's a challenge for you to do something. Teacher will say, to some of the pupils in the school, boys, if you practice and train hard, you will become members of the soccer team. And we'll be able to add to that impressive array of trophies that we have sitting down in the cabinet in the foyer of our school. That's a promise. You'll be members of the soccer team. But you've got to do something if you're going to enjoy and receive that promise. And here is a promise like this. There are many such promises in Scripture. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's a great promise. The greatest of all. Perhaps there's someone here today has never experienced that promise. And God's promise of salvation is a wonderful promise, but my friend, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself, or you will never receive that promise. That promise is a challenge to you this morning, a stimulus to you. Are you going to believe? Are you going to act on that promise? Are you going to call on Christ to save you? And this promise, nothing will be impossible to you, is a challenge. But one of our ancestors might have called a trumpet call to Christian energy. To whom is this promise spoken? Can we imagine someone who has just enjoyed Sunday lunch, a large lunch, gone into their front room where the heat has been turned up, or perhaps even a nice log fire is blazing, and you settle down in your comfortable chair and you put your head back against the headrest and you just start to doze off into peaceful slumber, and someone says, I have wonderful news for you. Nothing will be impossible for you. You say, well, that's good to know, but I'm not anticipating doing anything impossible. I'm just planning to do something which is very, very possible. I'm just hoping to drift off to sleep. It's a nice promise, but it doesn't touch my life. It doesn't affect me in any way. It doesn't say much to me. Is that the sort of person to whom this promise is given? No. It's given to someone who is contemplating the impossible. Someone who is faced by what seems to them an utter impossibility. Someone who is overwhelmed, whose heart is failing them for fear, who's saying, I know I must do this, but I can't. It's impossible. It is to such a person that this promise comes. There is a challenge implicit in the words, nothing shall be impossible for you. It's not just an abstract theorem for the future. It is a practical word for present reality. My friend, nothing will be impossible for you. Do those words mean anything to you this morning? Do they grip your soul? Do they catch on to your life? Or do you just hear them as a pleasant, remote abstraction? We have today too many carpet slipper Christians. They don't need this promise. They're sitting dozing in their easy chairs, relaxed and at peace. They're not contemplating anything impossible. They're not even remotely considering anything difficult. They're coasting. They're taking things easy. They hear this promise. They believe it, and they say, well, perhaps someday that will be relevant to me, but not today. Perhaps some of us have fallen into that trap. We haven't abandoned the Lord. We haven't denied the faith. But we have become too comfortable. We have fallen into our pleasant routine of Bible reading, family devotions, and church going, and enjoying the messages and the fellowship, and increasing in our understanding and being built up in our faith, and that is all well and good. But there's nothing in our lives that shakes us and frightens us and causes us to feel the acid of panic in our stomachs and makes us tremble. We're not living on the line of risk for God. We're not doing something so demanding that we feel we can't cope with it. That's the context of the passage. Jesus says, you will say to this mountain, move from here, and it will move. That was a Hebrew proverb for people facing great difficulties. But perhaps we're not saying anything to any mountains. Perhaps we've no plans to move any mountains or any little hills. We're living in a flat plain of comfort and ease in our Christian lives. If I were to ask you today, what mountain is facing you now? Could you answer? Perhaps some of you couldn't answer. But you should be able to answer. Every one of us should be able to answer. The mountain might be something in our own hearts, in our own personalities, in our own homes or workplaces, or out in society. It might be some enterprise for God. It might be some call to prayer. It might be some suffering we're having to undergo or fear we're going to have to confront. But a mountain, there should be. That's the implication. That's the challenge. Friend, where's your mountain? And if there's no mountain, what's wrong? Where's your impossibility for which you need this text today? Or if you can go out of here and say, but I don't need this promise, there's something wrong. There's a challenge here. A challenge which is presented. Secondly, there is the restriction which is implied. I don't like the word restriction. I'll say why in a moment. But it's convenient to use. The restriction which is implied. Nothing, our text says, nothing will be impossible. Now, what does that mean? Does our Lord mean absolutely nothing that the human mind can conceive will be impossible to? If I wished, could I rise from the ground and slowly fly round this room? Does the Bible not say nothing will be impossible? Well, of course, that would be an absurdity. And the Bible is never absurd or foolish. The Bible is not a book of magic. Our Lord is not exaggerating here. The text does not and cannot mean such a foolish thing. Does our Lord mean that if we have enough faith, there is absolutely nothing that would be impossible to us? If we have faith of a sufficient degree and intensity, then nothing will be impossible for us. Now, many professing Christians believe that. And as we'll see, there's an element of truth in that. And there are many today who would tell you that is what the text is saying. If you have enough faith, God will do whatever you wish. Many years ago, someone came to a woman in my congregation who had a daughter who was very severely disabled. And they had had this tragedy in their home for some time. This other woman said to the mother, "It is your lack of faith that is keeping your daughter as she is." And quoted some verse, this verse or another similar type of verse. That poor young mother who was at a fragile stage in her life and would have lain down gladly and died for her daughter, found that something for many months very, very difficult to cope with. She felt guilty. She questioned, is it my lack of faith? Is it the case that if I believed and prayed more intensively, I would see a miraculous healing? My friends, what an irresponsible and false and cruel thing to say. Not only did that mother have the burden of caring for her child, but she had been informed that it was her own fault that her child was continuing in that condition. And that is precisely the teaching which is being peddled by so many today as a wonderful thing, as the fullness of God's blessing, the health gospel. You have a loved one ill? What does the Bible say? Nothing will be impossible. If you have enough faith, you will see a miracle. You will see that person cured. What a ghastly perversion of Scripture. What a burden that puts on God's dear people, struggling, some of them, while their loved one is alive, with tremendous guilt. And then, should their loved one be taken, there's the shadow over the rest of their earthly lives. Was that my fault? Could I have done more? Am I to blame? And what a view it is of God. A cruel, malicious tyrant looking down at his struggling children and saying, "Well, good try, but you haven't quite exercised enough faith. Sorry, no miracle." No, my friends, that's not what the verse is. Not at all. We look at the context of this passage. And what is the context of the passage? The context is doing the will of God. Doing the work which God has entrusted to us. The context of the passage is the failure of the disciples to drive the demon out of this epileptic boy. They weren't able to do it. These nine men were incapable of driving the demon out of this epileptic boy. We may say, well, what's wrong with that? I couldn't drive a demon out either. No, but you and I are not one of the 12 disciples. And when we look a little bit back in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 10, verses 1 and 8, we see concerning these men, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out. And then in verse 8, a specific commandment to these men as to their duty: heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons. He gave to these, his disciples, a special authoritative restricted duty to cast out demons. He commanded them to do it. That wasn't a command to the people in general. It was a command to these men. And he gave them an unusual supernatural endowment to enable them to do it. So here was a duty specifically entrusted to them, together with the supernatural ability to carry out that duty. And that is why they were blameworthy when they did not do what Christ had commanded them to do and assured them that he would enable them to do. And that is the context in which he says to these men on this occasion about this failure, nothing will be impossible to you. Nothing that I have commanded you to do, nothing that is your duty, nothing for which you have a promise of my enabling grace will be impossible to you. When they failed, the problem was not with the boy. The problem was not with the demon. It was with the disciples. They were not acting on the basis of Christ's promised enabling to do Christ's work. They were looking at the problem and their faith was failing and they were saying, we can't do this. It's too hard. It's impossible. And they were forgetting that the Lord has told us to do this. And he's told us that he'd enable us to do it. And so our Lord Jesus promises here that they and we will be enabled to do God's will. They will be enabled to do God's will. And that's the promise to you and me. You will be enabled by Christ's grace to do what God expects you to do. You will be enabled to do what God commands you to do. You will be enabled to do your duty. Not a promise that you'll be able to do everything conceivable in the universe. It's not even a promise that you'll be able to do what some other believers do. It's a promise that you'll be able to do what your Lord expects you to do and has called you to do and equipped you to do in obeying his commandments. And nothing that he has commanded you to do will be impossible for you. Nothing for which he has promised you equipment will be impossible for you. So you and I, friends, had better learn what our duty is. We had better give ourselves throughout our lives to studying the Scriptures and to finding out what does God require of me as a Christian man, of me as a Christian woman. What is the whole range of duty and obligation which is placed upon me, for which God has promised me the enabling of his Spirit. Some of us may be attempting too little. We may not be aware of the dimensions of our duty and responsibility. Some of us may be attempting too much. We may be burdening our consciences and breaking our hearts, because in our sensitivity and love for the Savior, we want to do everything. But God hasn't asked us to do everything. He knows that we're not able to do everything. And he's a kind and loving Father. And the question is, for us, not is this a good thing? Not necessarily does this need to be done? Not even can I see anyone else who would do it? Those are not our business. That's not our affair. The question is this something God wants me to do? And if he wants me to do it, I will be able to do it. God does not want me to infuse saving grace into the hearts of my children. I cannot do that. God does want me to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and to rule well my house, and to love them and pray for them and set them a good example. And God will enable me and you to do what He wants me to do. And why should I torture myself? Because I haven't been able to do what is not within either God's command to me or my ability. That's why I don't like the word restriction. You may say, well, why have you used it? But there are some aspects of it I don't like. I was talking to a lady recently whose husband is seriously ill with multiple sclerosis. Quite far advanced. And she said, well, Minister, if we pray enough and believe enough, can we believe that God will heal my husband of his multiple sclerosis? And I said, no, we don't have any warrant in the Bible to believe that. But there are many other things that God has promised in your situation. And she was a bit disappointed and cast down. And she said, well, you're telling me that I can't get the main thing, but there are other little scraps and bits and pieces that I can get. I want to see my husband healed, and I want to be sure that he will be healed. But apparently I can't be sure of that. And I'm not sure if I want these other little scraps. And I said, well, now let's... She didn't say it just quite as ungraciously as that. That's me. But that was the gist of what she was saying. I said, well, now let's think about it. What can we be sure of? What can we be positive of? What can we pray about with total certainty? I said, well, first of all, we know that there is nothing that is impossible with God. We're sure of that. We're sure that if God so wills, He can completely rid your husband of a disease which the doctors have pronounced incurable, so that there will not be a trace of it left anywhere in your body. Now we know that God can do that. That is a mountain He can move. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, so that we're sure that in this situation He's working for your good and then for your husband's good. We know that everything He does in love. We know that all will be for the best, so that if your husband is not healed, it will be because God has something better for him than healing. We know that Christ has promised to give His peace in your hearts, so that you will be kept and guarded by peace. We know that He will enable you to glorify God, and your husband to glorify God, whatever may happen. We know all these things. And I said to her, these aren't scraps. These aren't leftovers. These are far, far better and far, far more than the thing on which you set your heart. After all, if God were to grant your present prayer, there would be so much more than you could need. There's a restriction which is implied. But when we really understand it, it's not a restriction at all. Nothing impossible. Nothing that God wills from me. Nothing that God expects from me. Nothing that God commands me to do will be impossible for me. Let us come thirdly to the excuses which are removed. The excuses which are removed. For we've seen in the 20th century a massive erosion of something that many generations previously had, a sense of personal responsibility. That I am responsible as a human being for what I say and for what I do and for what I think and for the consequences of my actions. and in many different ways, that sense of responsibility has been undermined, eroded, eaten away gradually through this century, until many people today simply do not feel responsible for themselves. Charles Darwin, in the middle of the 19th century, taught the theory of evolution that we are all just nameless, meaningless blobs of matter caught up in a sea of inevitable progress, and that we have no dignity, we have no value, we're nothing. Sigmund Freud, at the beginning of this century, with his theories on psychotherapy, taught us that we are simply the product of our genes, our upbringing, our heredity, our environment. We are not responsible. Some of you will remember a folk song popular in the 1960s. I'll not quote it all. It was poking fun at this. It begins, "I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he would find, and here is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mummy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer now from kleptomania." And the song goes on with all the different faults and ends. "But I am happy now. I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault." Now that was funny in the 1960s. It's not funny now. That is exactly what people believe. Everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Recently, a young hooligan in the centre of Belfast threw a brick at the window of a public building, hoping to break it. They had suffered from broken windows before and had inserted toughened glass, which had a slightly elastic, resilient quality. You will be pleased to hear that the brick rebounded and hit the thrower in the face, breaking his nose. He sued the owners of the building and won damages for their gross irresponsibility in putting in such a window that would cause hurled bricks to rebound. And that, you could multiply examples like that, I'm perfectly sure, from your own society. No one is to blame. No one is responsible. In 1971, the American behaviorist B.F. Skinner produced a very influential book called Beyond Freedom and Dignity: The Philosophy of Behaviorism, that all the actions of the individual are predetermined by his heredity or immediately determined by his surroundings. There is no such thing as individual responsibility. The individual is just a pawn in the grip of impersonal forces. A criminal is not to be held accountable. A criminal is to be pitied and helped because of the wrongs which society has inflicted on him or her, leading them to act in this way. And that's the world in which we're living. Hamlet, in Shakespeare's play, said of man, "How like a god he is." Skinner said, "How like a dog he is." And we as Christians have become infected by this philosophy. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. Adam did it. "The woman you gave to be with me, She gave me of the tree and I did eat. It's not my fault, God. It's your fault. And then Eve said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. It's not my fault. It's the serpent's fault. I couldn't help it. The devil made me do it. And that spirit can come into our own hearts and our own lives so that we begin to excuse ourselves from doing God's will in some particular area of our lives. Some application of the Word of God. Some duty. Some sin to be forsaken. And we start rationalizing. And we start making excuses. And we start saying, well, I would like to obey God. I would like to do this particular thing, to obey this commandment, but it's impossible. My circumstances make it impossible. My family makes it impossible. My business schedule makes it impossible. My personality makes it impossible. My illness makes it impossible. And all the excuses we have, external pressures, internal weaknesses, I want to obey Christ. I want to serve Him in this area, but it's impossible. My friends, that is cozy and comfortable. But this text comes like a blast of cold air and blows all those excuses away. Nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing will be impossible for you. You cannot say about anything that God expects you to do, it's impossible. Because Jesus says it isn't. You can't say, I haven't time to study my Bible and pray each day. That's a lie. It's not true. Nothing will be impossible to you. You can't say, I haven't time for family devotions, or I'm too shy and nervous and embarrassed to lead family devotions. If you're the father in the home, God expects you to do it. And nothing will be impossible. You can't say, I just am not able to come along to the stated meetings of the church, to the prayer meeting, to the worship services. Nothing will be impossible. I'm not speaking here about the biblical restrictions of necessity and mercy which are laid upon us and which God kindly takes into account in calibrating our duty. There are some people for whom it is not possible to be here today. They are laid aside. They are caring for the sick. They are involved in some responsibility. But God doesn't expect them to be here today. God expects them to be where they are, doing what they are. The Catechism says, duties of necessity and mercy. Nothing is impossible. You can't say, I can't afford to give at least 10% of my income to God. That's not true. You can't say of any temptation, it's too strong for me to resist. I can't resist that alcohol. I can't resist that relationship. I can't resist cherishing those evil thoughts or speaking that way. That's not true. Nothing will be impossible for you. There is no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you will be able to stand up under it. It's not impossible. My friends, this is a cop-out. This is an easy way out. And probably all of us in this room use it from time to time. I can't. I would like to, but I can't. Christians can't say can't. Nothing will be impossible. If we want to do something, we can do it. If we want to do something, we can do it. For some reason, I'm a member of a very famous and prestigious golf course, Port Rush, Royal Port Rush. one of the most famous courses in the British Isles. They have got a few tickets for poor clergy members, as they call them. And there are lots of interesting people play at that golf course, judges and government ministers and doctors, and there are four old fellows in particular who are legendary. They're in their late 70s or 80s. They play 5 days a week, every day, summer, winter, rain, hail, or snow. It's just on the coast of the North Atlantic. The next land is the North Pole. The wind comes driving in, the sleet. Pastor Martin here nearly gave one of those old fellows a heart attack. I thought he was going to fall down and die one day. We were out for a run early in the morning, and this old chap was on a nice, remote, secluded green of the golf course, lining up a putt. Sun was shining, seagulls flying about, not a sound. And suddenly, over the edge of the green comes leaping this large, perspiring American, discoursing in a loud, booming voice about the decrees of God or some other purpose. I was puffing a few yards behind. And if I could have captured the look on that old fellow's face, it was as if somebody had fallen down from Mars. But these four old chaps go out every day, every day. I've seen them playing in the snow, using coloured golf balls. Nothing will prevent them. They do their nine holes. And their skin is like tanned leather. Now, if their wife wanted them to go grocery shopping or suggested that they do a little bit of work around about the garden, then suddenly their backs would be sore and their joints would be stiff and they would have all sorts of aches and pains and they would say, "Well, dear, I'm sorry, I'm just not up to it." But they are up to what they want to do. They are up to what they want to do. And this verse is uncomfortable. It is astringent. It is challenging. But it takes away the excuses behind which you and I hide. And friends, we must face up to that and stop making these excuses, for that's all they are. If it's a duty, God will enable me to do it. If I don't do it, it's just because I don't want to do it. So don't let's try to hide behind inability. And while it's uncomfortable, it does restore to human beings true dignity and humanity and nobility. And it's interesting that when Francis Schaeffer was answering B.F. Fuller, he wrote a book in 1972 entitled Back to Freedom and Dignity. Because that's where Christians are standing. We are responsible for obeying God and for doing His will. And we have the promise that He will enable us. The excuses which are removed. But then lastly, we come to the assurance which is conveyed. The assurance which is conveyed. Because there are some here today and listening to my voice, and you're not idling away your Christian life, living in a comfortable plain, unaware of mountains which need to be removed. And you're not making excuses, hiding behind these rationalizations and running away from your duty. You are, at this very moment, standing, trembling before a huge, stark, massive, ugly mountain. Some mountain which in the providence of God has come into your life. And your heart is failing you for fear. You're saying, "Lord Jesus, I want to move this mountain, but it's so big, and it's so frightening, and I look up at those crags towering up, and I really don't think I can do it. I don't think I can do it." And to you, my dear friend, the Lord Jesus comes near gently and kindly and lovingly, puts his hand on your shoulder, and he says, "My child, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of that mountain. Nothing will be impossible. Nothing will be impossible." You say, "Lord, but I want to grow in holiness. And there's a sin that I've indulged in so often that now has a grip on me. It seems to be imprinted on my very character, and I can't get rid of it. Nothing will be impossible. Nothing will be impossible. You can move that mountain." Some of you young people may be looking forward to life as an adult and to going out in the world. There are times in your own selves you feel timid, a little bit apprehensive, shy, lonely. You say, "Will I be able to go out from the comfort and security and love of my home and my parents? And will I be able to make it out in the world as a Christian?" The Lord Jesus says to you, "Nothing will be impossible for you." You say, "Lord, will I be able to serve you? Will you give me friends? Will I be able to serve you in business? Will I be able to serve you as a wife and a mother? I don't see how that's going to happen or how that's going to work out." And the Lord Jesus says, "My child, don't worry. Don't worry about it. Don't be afraid. I'll move the mountain. Nothing will be impossible for you." You pastors and elders in this congregation must often feel like Solomon and say, "Lord, I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. Who can rule this great people of yours? How can we pastor and shepherd all this people? And all the complexity of the needs and the situations and all the pressures that come against us and the misunderstanding and the assaults from inside the church and outside the church and the society we're living in, it seems so difficult. Nothing will be impossible. Nothing will be impossible." Husbands and wives, parents and children, how will we love each other? How will we keep our marriage together? How will we bring up our children to know the Lord in this foul, wicked world where we can't even allow a daily paper at the moment to come into our homes? And in Ireland now, a lot of the news, I've got to say, is coming from this side of the Atlantic. Our parents cannot even have the newscasts on in their homes in case their little children will say, "Daddy, what does such and such a thing mean?" And they don't want to have to explain some foul obscenity that their children shouldn't even be thinking about. How can we bring up our children in this terrible world? Here's a wonderful promise. Great promise. So kind and assuring. "Yes," says Jesus, "it looks like a mountain. It is a mountain. But if you have faith and say to this mountain, be cast into the depths of the sea, it will happen, and nothing will be impossible for you." And as we face what the future may bring, all of us, we can see ranges of mountains, can't we? Ranges of mountains. Supposing I lose my job. Supposing someone near to me become seriously ill. What happens when I start getting old? Will I lose my faculties? Will I lose my mind? Will I experience disability or pain? Will I be able to glorify God? When I get to the dark valley, will I be able to glorify God? When I come to the river itself, will I be able to glorify God and live in a way that I should and that I want to? the Lord Jesus assures us, comforts us, strengthens us. Nothing will be impossible. You'll be able to do it. I'll help you. I'll enable you. What comfort there is in this verse. What reassurance. For we are attempting impossibility. We are. It's impossible for us to live in a way that will glorify God. It's impossible for us to overcome sin. It's impossible for us to face all life's challenges and rise triumphant over them all. But it's not impossible for Christ's people. For He enables us to do the impossibilities. My friends, let us grasp this text to ourselves. Let it set us on our feet. Let each one of us say, Lord, by Your help, I will seek to do the impossible, that I may be a witness to You and to Your power and to Your grace every day, to live a supernatural, impossible life. Let us say to ourselves, Lord, I will seek to be so guided by Your word that I'll know my responsibilities and my duties and Your commands upon me, and run swiftly in the paths of Your commandments. Let each one of us say, Lord, help me to be honest enough not to hide behind excuses or run away from my responsibilities. But where I have failed, to confess my failure and seek forgiveness and pick myself up and start again. Let us all, when we get among the high, rough, sharp, stony mountains, then above all say, Lord God, here I am in the impossible land. And here above all, I claim Your promise that nothing will be impossible. So that I can live in this church, that as I go in and out, other people will look at me and say, look, there's a man. There's a woman doing the impossible. Praise God. What a great God we have. Isn't that the way we want to live? May God so help us. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for these comfortable words of Christ Jesus our Savior. We pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You will bring them to the heart and life of everyone who hears these words today, and bring that particular facet and application of this truth, of which we as individuals most stand in need. Lord, awaken, alarm and startle the complacent and the lazy and the self-satisfied. Bring those who are compromising and self-deceived to a more honest awareness of their sin and failure and to true repentance. And especially, Lord, draw near to those who are even now on the hill difficulty and are finding the going so hard. O Lord, draw near to them that the mountain may become a plain and the rough places smooth, that they may know that Christ is with them and that they may see the impossible and do the impossible. Lord Jesus, as a people we have some particular impossibilities on our hearts. You know what they are. Dear Lord Jesus, do the impossible. We pray. In Your name we ask it. Amen.